We began a series. Well, actually, I'll start it off this way. A few years ago, I sat down and I asked myself a question, because I've been in church all my life. You know my background. I am a PK, a preacher's kid, and grew up in church. And I know some of you grew up in Christian homes. And so we are taught a lot of things from a very young age. I think it's important for you, especially for all of us, when we are in that situation, I think it's a good exercise to sit down at times and go through the major doctrines, the major things that we are taught, and ask ourselves, why do I believe what I believe? I want to encourage you, especially as for our young people here tonight, to do that. But it would be a good exercise for all of us. But in particular, for some of you young ones, here's what I would say to do. Take for instance, get a text or a copy of the Apostles' Creed and go through each one of the statements of that creed and sit down at some point and write out, why do I believe this? Listen, my burden is, especially for young people, is you cannot believe the important major, what we call cardinal doctrines of Scripture, just because mom and dad said so. Now, obviously, it's a good thing to listen to them. I personally believe that honoring your father and mother lasts a lifetime. It doesn't mean that you're going to always do exactly what they say when you're grown and married and out of their house, but it does mean this, that you'll listen to them. And I think that we need to find out, well, why did they believe that? Why do I believe it personally? When you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, you will not be able to say, well, I did this or didn't do that because of my mom and dad, or because of this teacher, or because of this preacher, or because of whoever. It's going to be you giving an account for yourself before the Lord. So several years ago, I began to think, well, why? What are the biblical reasons why we attend church? I've been in church all my life. By the time I was a few months or weeks old, I've been in church. And that's a good thing. And I'm so thankful for the heritage for which the Lord gave me. But that alone does not save me. That alone does not make me sanctified in the Lord's eyes. I have to understand, why do I do the things that I do? And so I sat down and began to think about these things. I came up with seven things here. Now, obviously, we are not going to cover all seven tonight. And so that's why I've turned this into a series. And I want to take our time as we go through this, but I don't want us to get lost in the woods and lose the big picture here. We are trying to answer the question of, why do I come to church? Why is church important? I've summarized in the first paragraph there for you kind of the foundation that I attempted to lay for us last Sunday evening. I want to read that with you just to kind of review a little bit. But recent years have witnessed both a questioning and an attack upon the institutional church. Now, when I talk about the institutional church, I'm talking about this that we have right here, the gathering together of the church on Sundays as an assembly. There are those, again, as I mentioned last week, and again, particularly of the younger generation, that have now come out and said, we are not convinced that this is biblical, or that we have to be a part of this to be saved. And I want to again say this. Just going to a church does not save you. And I always cringe a little bit whenever I've heard, and I know Pastor Brown and I have talked about when we visited people, and they'll say something like this. Well, I know that, you know, I have got a lot of spiritual needs and I just need to get back in church. Well, that may be. But just coming and sitting on a pew doesn't mean that you're going to be right spiritually. It's more than that. And I think you understand that. But there is a biblical mandate, listen to me, and we're going to talk about this as we go through this series. There is a biblical mandate for the local church. And I want to give you the biblical reasons for that as we go through. But continuing on, though the church has always been at enmity with the world, or the world's system, the world's philosophy, unprecedented attacks upon the concept of the church have also permeated the thinking of self-professed Christians, as I mentioned. The postmodern philosophy that one can be spiritual without Christ or the church is patently false. Others, while not rejecting the entire notion of church, have radically changed the concept of church to the extent that it is virtually unrecognizable. The scriptures provide the answers and direction regarding the importance of the church. So that's kind of a summary of what we're talking about here, where we want to go with what we're talking about. And again, some may say, well, Pastor, we're here on a Sunday night. Why do we need to hear this? It goes back, and by the way, this is not intended as a series to boost church attendance. I want to give you really my three objectives for preaching this, okay? Number one, it is again to remind believers of the biblical reason for assembling ourselves together. It is to remind and maybe even to educate ourselves on what the Scripture has to say about what it means to be a called out assembly. I think we need to know that. And there are those that, again, I think are criticizing the church. They are downgrading the institutional church, again, to use that term, because they've never really understood or known what the church is all about. And so they're leaving, they're defecting, and so forth. Number two, here's another objective. It is to exhort believers to continue assembling so that they may fulfill God's commands. And my third objective is to admonish believers toward good works within their specific church, within this called out assembly, to admonish us to go forward and on to good works. Here's a question for you. And again, I direct this more towards our young people here tonight. What will you do in regard to church when there is not an institution or parents that require attendance? What are you going to do when you don't have an institution that is telling you, you know what, you really need to go, this is a good thing for you to do, and when you're out on your own and you don't have mom and dad or somebody else looking over your shoulder saying, you know what, you need to go, what are you going to do? Again, you need to be convinced in your own mind, like I ended last Sunday evening, that the church, with all of its problems, with all of its imperfections, and by the way, it will always be that way because sinners are a part of it. Sinners saved by God's grace. If you're looking for a place that's going to be flawless, you'll not find it. I've always told people, I said, look, if you ever find a church that is perfect, I want to meet the pastor and find out his secret. I haven't heard from any yet. And I don't think I will. But look, with all of its flaws and everything that goes along with it, the church, as God has established it in Scripture, is a good thing. You need to understand that, young person. Understand that. It's a good thing. It is that which I should continue to be a part of. What did Paul say to his young protege in the Lord, his son in the faith? He says, continue in the things that thou hast learned. I think that our younger generation, at the very least, if you don't like or agree with the old fuddy-duddies, which I guess I'm a part of now, and you think that we're weird and strange and odd, and maybe we are, at least have enough intellectual curiosity to find out why we believe what we believe. Well, man, they sure are committed to that. Why? Why do they believe that so strongly? Listen, one of the things I have always admired about the older generation is this, is their commitment to their church. Their commitment to their church. Let me tell you, there will come a day when you may not be able to attend like you would like simply because of physical restrictions. I look into the eyes of some of the older ones and even some in the last years here at Colonial Hills who have passed away. And one of the things that they say that they miss is their church. But they're not able to come. And I see the tears in their eyes. And I see the longing that they have to be in church, but they can't. And I wonder if we're going to have those in the future that are going to feel that strongly towards their church. I wonder what it's going to take to stop those in the future from coming. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my mother. As many of you know, she had a degenerative lung disease. She will have been gone 10 years in November. She got to the point, and some of you who were here remember, that she had to carry with her or roll behind her an oxygen tank as she came to church. And I often thought, I wonder how many would be willing to do that. It'd be a lot easier to stay at home and not have to worry about it or to feel a little embarrassed or self-conscious having to have an oxygen tank with you wherever you go. And I wondered, and I still wonder, how many of us would be willing to do that if we had that much commitment that, you know, I really don't care what people think. I'm going to church. I wonder. I really don't care that it is physically not conducive, perhaps, but I'm going. She was a prime example of that. Well, I gave you the first point last time, but we didn't get into it. And because of time tonight, I will only be able to start it. But here's the first and most important reason why we do what we do here. And that is, it reminds us when we come together, when we assemble ourselves on the first day of the week, it reminds us of God's plan of redemption. It reminds us of God's plan of redemption. So again, let's ask ourselves, why are we here? What are we doing? I came across a very interesting statement by Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff was one of the greatest church historians that has ever lived. He wrote an 8-volume set on the history of the Christian church, and of course many other writings as well. I'm reading through that 8-volume set, and one day, hopefully before I die, I'll finish it. But here's what he said about Christian worship. And I think this sums this up so well. And I'm going to probably come back to this definition a little later on. But just to give it to you at the outset here, here's what he said. He said, Christian worship is the public adoration of God in the name of Christ, the celebration of the communion of believers as a congregation with their heavenly head for the glory of the Lord and for the promotion and enjoyment of spiritual life. While it aims primarily at the devotion and edification of the church itself, it has at the same time a missionary character and attracts the outside world. This was the case on the day of Pentecost when Christian worship in its distinctive character first appeared. That's a good summary of what we are, what we're doing here, what our purpose is. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, I'll share with you again one verse. So turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I shared this verse with you. We'll look at several different ones as we have time this evening. But this one, again, sets the foundation for us. And he says in this verse, and I want to reiterate something that I said last Sunday evening, is that the church is a divinely instituted organization. It's a divine institution, we could say, as well. And he says, and I also say unto thee in verse 18 of chapter 16, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in the context of that verse, I think, obviously, the Lord is talking about the church universal, or sometimes another term that is used for that is the invisible church. Now, what is that? The invisible or the universal church, as we would term it, is all of those who belong to the household of God by grace through faith in all time. It is all of the saints of God. You say, Pastor Greg, you believe in the invisible universal church? Yes, I do. I think that there is that concept in Scripture, but inherent within this, and what we will see, is the idea that he also, in his sovereign will, designated and designed that there is also the local church. So we've had those over the years who've argued back and forth about every time the church is mentioned, it's local. Well, not necessarily. Again, good hermeneutics says what? You have to interpret it in its context. And so it's not always in the context of the local church, but very often it is. And so my approach to it is this. It is not one or the other in Scripture. The Scripture teaches both. All right? It's both. There is the universal church of which we all are a part of if we know the Lord, again, by grace through faith. We are all going to be part of that in glory, by the way. All right? And those who are of different denominations and perhaps some different interpretations, we have to be careful what that is. But you know what? All of those barriers are going to be meaningless when we're in heaven. Okay? Even though some Baptists believe that they're going to be waited on by other denominations. Okay? By the way, you laugh, but there are some Baptists that have actually taught that. Okay? It's a doctrine called the Baptist Bride Doctrine. That all other denominations are subservient to the Baptist denomination. Let me just say this. Baloney. That's my deep theological word for that. Okay? That is not taught in Scripture. Okay? But sometimes the Baptists think they're going to be the only ones in heaven. They're going to be pleasantly or maybe unpleasantly surprised that they are not going to be all alone and isolated in heaven. Nevertheless, we are reminded that when we come together, the theme, everything that we do really points to what we have referred to before or what is referred to. And I like this term. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption. You ever heard that before? I like that because, for one, it pictures the Scripture and God's plan as this huge tapestry. You ever seen a tapestry? And this one scarlet thread runs through the entire tapestry of Scripture. And what is that? The one thread is this. The scarlet thread is that man is in need of redemption, and Christ has provided the way as Messiah. That's the thread. It's woven throughout all of the Scripture. You'll find it everywhere. Now, what we need to keep in mind is this, is that obviously, as I've been saying, and you know, and I know that you believe this, is that there obviously is only one way of salvation. It is what? By grace through what? Faith. That is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. There are not two ways of salvation. There is not an Old Testament way and then a New Testament way. It was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness. And what was that? His faith. His faith. And so we need to understand that. However, here's what we need to understand also about the Scripture, is that the way in which that truth, by grace through faith, was revealed is different from the New Testament to, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God didn't reveal it to His chosen ones of Israel and again to the engrafted Gentiles. He didn't reveal it the same way from the Old Testament to the New. It was different. And God, in His sovereignty, chose to use different symbols and antitypes and shadows and symbols and all of those things to show what was going to happen. And in the age of the church, we know what has taken place, but He reminds us of those truths and of those facts. So again, what are we saying? There is that one scarlet thread, but He has presented it through different methods, through different ways. And that's exactly what we have. And so we begin in the Old Testament. God, number one, was present in the tabernacle. I think if you study the Old Testament, the tabernacle is one of the greatest studies you can do that shows God's plan of redemption all of those thousands of years ago. What a wonderful study that is. But I will caution you, if you begin to study it out, be careful, because there are those writers, even conservative ones, that tend to spiritualize everything. And they will talk about the when it starts talking about the materials of the tabernacle, and they'll say that this is a symbol of this, and the hooks and this represents this. Be careful, because a lot of them go way beyond Scripture. But we do know that there was a sense of symbolism in many things of God's plan in the tabernacle for the place of worship. Now let's step back for just a second again. Let's keep in mind what we are aiming at here. God had this tabernacle set up. It was not just to keep the Israelites having to do busy work while they did circles in the sand. That was not what it was for. It was designed to do what? Show forth that they were in need of redemption. That they could not keep the entire Mosaic law. That should have been obvious to them. And that there was going to come one, they would refer to Him as Messiah, the Anointed One, who was going to fulfill all of it. And everything that they did regarding the tabernacle was symbolic of that future event and that future person. Everything. So when they went into the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices pointed to what? Redemption. All of the types, all of the, even the furniture, the way it was set up, all of it pointed to the buying back of man through shed blood and death. All of it. And every time they would take their kids by the hand and lead them to that altar and slay that innocent lamb, they had to understand what it was all about. And so, He was present in the tabernacle. God's Shekinah glory was in a specific place in the Old Testament. Now, let's review here just a little bit. The word Shekinah is a Hebrew term meaning dwelling or one who dwells. And Shekinah glory means He caused to dwell, referring to the divine presence of God. They saw it, they witnessed it, and His Shekinah glory dwelt within that tabernacle. Now again, what's different, as you well know, between Old Testament and New, is that while they understood that, They did not have full access. And again, I have that in your notes here. The people knew of God's presence, but did not have full access to it. Do you see? Why? Because there were barriers. There were restrictions there. Even for the high priest. The high priest, let's see if we remember our Hebrew history here. The high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies except how often? Once a year. Do you remember where that's located, where it talks about it? Leviticus 16. And that one-year event, can you imagine how excited he must have been on that day? His heart was probably beating fast. There were probably butterflies in his stomach. That he was actually going to get to go into the very presence of God on that day. And it was to, again, to do what? To make intercession for the people. Showing that this was symbolizing what would happen, but on a much larger and more effective scale, obviously, when our Lord did it as the great high priest. But he did that. By the way, I want to throw in something here, a little Bible interpretation footnote here, okay? How many of you have ever heard that when the high priest went in, that they tied a rope around his ankle? Guess what? That's not in Scripture. It's not there. And now, maybe, traditionally, maybe that happened in case he did something that God would strike him and they would have to pull him out of the Holy of Holies because they could not go in there. But there's an example of bad hermeneutics, by the way. Bad interpretation. There is no verse that says that there was a rope tied around the high priest's ankle when he entered the Holy of Holies. It's not there. So you have to be careful, okay? Even with good writers and good preachers sometimes, they get a little carried away. I've never done that, okay? But here, again, what we must understand is that, as I said, everything in the tabernacle reminded the people of God's glory and man's redemption. God's glory, man's redemption. Everything. And in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, again, he says this, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified, set apart by my glory." There it is. His glory, his presence. The people saw it, but they didn't have full access to it. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he says this. He says in chapter 9 and verse 7, as he is again summarizing, he's contrasting and comparing the old with the new. And by the way, if you really want to understand all this, do a study of Hebrews. And it will all make sense to you. But he says, "But into the second," that place, the Holy of Holies, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors, the sins of the people." So again, he had access fully that one day into the presence of God, but they were restricted. They didn't. Why? Because he was not the Messiah. He was not the perfect sacrifice. He could not take away the sins of the people. And by the way, none of the sacrifices completely took it away. It covered them. But it didn't take them away until the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It all just flows together as one beautiful picture coming together. And the people could see it. God also, here's the second thing in the Old Testament that we must understand, is that God was to be worshipped in the temple. Now, the temple was modeled after the tabernacle, but of course it was much more elaborate. Now, again, I want to step back for just a second again and say, well, why again are you telling us this? It is a reminder again that God's plan of redemption, it began in the Old Testament. It goes into the tabernacle, again, pointing to the redemption. They transition into the temple as they have come into the land. There was still a place where God desired and designed for people to meet Him. And again, what did it point to? His glory and man's redemption. All right? There's where we are. So the temple alone was to be the place of worship. But isn't it interesting when you start reading those books that talk about that period of time in Israel's history, what did they want to do? We don't like that. We don't like where you want us to do it. We don't like how you want us to do it. And so they invented the what? Do you remember your history here? The high places. And every king, including most of the kings in Judah and almost all of them in Israel, the northern kingdom, had a problem with this. They said, we don't like how you tell us to worship. We don't want to worship in the place you want us to worship. And by the way, is that not a lesson for us in the modern day? Isn't it interesting that they had the same attitude? Yes, we are separated by time and culture, but the attitude was the same. We really don't like it. And so we're going to change it. And God judged them for it. He judged them for it over and over again. How many times do you read in Old Testament history that they took part of it away, but they still remained the high places? And by the way, that's literally what it means. They were idols that were set up on high altitude locations. And again, maybe there was the thought that, well, the higher I get in altitude, the closer I come to God. I don't know. But they were literally the high places. God said, that's not my design. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 27, he says, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall be the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the point of that verse is this, though. Lord comes along and he says, look, if they turn again, if you really want revival, you've got to go back to the place that I desire and have designed for you to worship, which is at the temple at Jerusalem. He says, you may not like that, but here is what I have commanded. There's another example out of many in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. He says, but if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And he has said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Again, he's saying, look, there are those of you who Hezekiah has taken this away, these high places away, and yet there are those of you who are saying, no, that's what we want. But that's not what I want. And again, the same attitude has taken place over and over again throughout the history of the church in modern times. Lord, we don't like the way you have set this up. We don't like the way you're doing things. It is amazing to me over the years as I have read and studied, particularly in the area of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, that there are those who enter the ministry, and particularly, again, some of the younger ones, and all of a sudden now, after 2,000 years, after we see what has been done, and there's been no questioning, all of a sudden, everything that has been done is wrong. It's amazing to me. And you'll see a lot of younger ones, again, younger preachers are saying, well, what's happened and the reason that we're not seeing revival, the reason that we're not seeing this or that is because we've just done it wrong all these years. And I think to myself, well, the first thing I think is you've got a lot to learn. And the other thing is they need a large dose of humility. Now, I want to say this. I don't want to hasten to say this. That does not mean, when I say that, that the church, throughout its history in modern times, has done everything right. It surely hasn't. And some of you sitting here tonight know, and you've been a part of churches that have hurt people deeply, both as congregants and as pastors. And it certainly has not done things like it should do, again, because it is full of sinners saved by God's grace. We've got to understand that. And there are those that have gotten their feelings hurt and they've never gone back because they were hurt. There are those that will reject everything because I wasn't treated like I was supposed to or like I think I should have been treated. And that very well may be the case. But that does not mean that everything the Lord has laid out and planned and mandated and commanded is wrong. It doesn't mean it's all wrong. And that we have somehow evolved to the state where, you know what, we're going to get it right. And that's what I've seen over the last number of years, is that there is kind of an attitude on the part of some of just a patronizing wink and a smile and a pat on the back that says, well, you guys tried, but we'll take it from here. I think that's a very haughty attitude. What I'm saying is this, folks, again, I'm emphasizing this concept, is that the church, though flawed, is a good thing. Back in those days, not everybody probably did what was right when they were supposed to be taking sacrifices into the tabernacle of God. I'm sure that there were those in Israel who said, much like in the modern day, well, you know what? I can worship God right here in my tent. I don't have to go to the tabernacle. I don't have to do all those things. I can do it right here. I mean, after all, I went and collected all the manna this morning. Isn't that enough? Which, by the way, I still say is a warm Krispy Kreme donut. Okay. There's a Hebrew word for that somewhere, I think, in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, look, I'm sure there were those that didn't do things right. We obviously see that there were priests that were sinful, and God judged them. It wasn't perfect, but it was still the right thing to do. And it's still the right thing to do. We're going to come back and we're going to pick up there and look at how this changes. As I said, God changes the method and the means of worship from the Old Testament to the New. What does it look like when we get to the New? And this is where we can relate a little bit better. Because we meet together and it reminds us of why we're here. We're part of the church age or the age of grace, whatever you want to call it. And I think it is a good reminder. Why do we do what we do? Why are we here? It's to give God the glory.